Welcome to the Home Church Podcast. My name's Kenny, and I serve as the lead pastor here at Home Church, and we gather in Maiden, North Carolina. We're so glad you tuned in to today's episode, and we hope that this episode will help encourage you and inspire you as you continue to follow Jesus step by step.
Amen, amen. Hey, while you're still standing, we do something really special. I think it's really cool, and I think it's a great habit. At our young adult gathering at Rally, we do something, and we take 20 seconds. And in your own words, would you just profess the Lord's goodness over your life? Would you tell him who he is? Would you bless his name? Just out loud for the next 20 seconds. Jesus, you're worthy. You're holy. In your own words, come on. Jesus, you're worthy. We bless you this morning, God. We sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We love your presence. You are worthy. You are holy. We could search all of heaven and earth and not find another like you, Jesus. You reign. Yours is the victory. And we praise you this morning. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen, amen. Hey, on your way back to your seat, tell your neighbor it's good to be in the house of the Lord. You can take a seat. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Well, we have been going through a series called Understanding the Story. Tell your neighbor, understand the story. I'm a youth and young adult pastor. We talk back and forth to each other. It's just what we do, okay? So there might be some participation included today. But today we are going to pick up, we've just gone through Genesis, and we're gonna pick up in Exodus. And the title of this message is called The Plight and the Parting. Many of you might know the book of Exodus as it goes through the story of Moses' life. But the truth is, the story of Exodus, the book of Exodus doesn't start with Moses. It actually starts with a promise. I want to remind you, as Pastor Kenny's gone through the book of Genesis the past few weeks, that God makes a promise with a man named Abraham, a covenant with him. And God promises Abraham three things. He promises a people, a place, and a blessing. That his descendants would become a great nation, and they would inherit the land God promised, and that all the nations through them would receive and be blessed on earth. And so to start, we have the whiteboard out here. This is my first time using a whiteboard, so if my handwriting is bad, just don't make fun of me too bad, all right? But I just want to connect this so that I give you some context and the lineage here through Genesis and where we're going to pick up in Exodus today. And so God, as I just mentioned, makes a covenant with Abraham, okay? I'm just going to stick with first letters, all right? He makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has two sons. These names might sound familiar, Esau and Jacob. That story might be familiar, those names might be familiar. We're not gonna dive into that story today, but this is the lineage here. So we have Esau and Jacob, sons of Isaac, and Jacob is the chosen one. God chooses him and he changes his name to Israel. And Israel has 12 sons and become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? And this is where we're gonna pick up today. But one of Jacob's sons, his name is Joseph. And Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. But what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. And so we pick up here in the book of Exodus, and Joseph has been enslaved, and there's a famine that hits the region of Canaan where Joseph's family has been, his brothers, his father, and he actually brings them into the land of Egypt under his protection. And then Exodus starts with one of the most chilling verses to me in the Bible. In verse 8, it says, "Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. The people who were once guests are now seen as a threat." And this is where, I'm a points preacher. Point number one is this is where the plight begins. Point one is the plight. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 8. If you don't have your physical Bible, the scripture will be on the screens, and if you're online, it'll be at my feet. Exodus chapter 1, starting verse 8, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and were more spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. All their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Forgive me, I realize I just missed a key part there too before we read the scripture, that Joseph, as he's sold into slavery, he actually becomes the second man under Pharaoh. And that's why he's able to bring his family and his father into Egypt. Okay, and so we see Israel comes into Egypt as a family, Israel comes into Egypt as a family, but they eventually become slaves. At first, Egypt was a place of provision. It seemed promising for the Israelites. Joseph had saved the nation during famine. Pharaoh welcomed them in with open arms, but generations later, a new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. Fear grew in Egypt. The Israelites were multiplying, it said, and Pharaoh was afraid that they would become too powerful. If we were to go back, we didn't read it, but if we were to go back and read verse 7, it says, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. This was actually part of God's promise at the very beginning, his promise to Abraham. What was actually the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham looked like political danger to Pharaoh. So fear turned into oppression for the Israelites. We see first that the Israelites are politically enslaved. Then they are forced into brutal labor, as the scripture makes that clear, bitter with hard service. If we were to keep reading all the way down to verse 22, we would see that the physical oppression goes as far as Pharaoh demanding that every young Hebrew boy must be thrown into the Nile, but every girl may live. Think about this for a second. The past 400 years, children were being born into slavery. Chains became normal, and bondage shaped their identity. They didn't know anything different. They became numb to this. This became their identity. But this is one of the biggest turning points in this story right here. We see a spiritual cry, a spiritual groaning out of the Israelites after 400 years of enslavement. We're gonna jump ahead so you can see this, and we'll come back. Exodus 2, starting in verse 23. We're gonna be reading a lot of Bible, so I hope you can stay with me, hang with me. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So we see the Israelites are enslaved politically, oppressed physically, but spiritually crying out to God. And the response from God right here is crucial. It's the turning point of this story. It says God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Who knows that God often prepares deliverance long before we see it? Can anybody testify to that this morning? Point two, the preparation. God raises a deliverer, the preparation. Jumping back to Exodus 2, during the dark period of time for the Israelites when Pharaoh had demanded that all the Hebrew boys were to be thrown into the Nile, there is one baby born of two Levite parents, meaning the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi, meaning he was an Israelite. And what the scripture tells us, it says his mother described him as a fine child. Your translation might say he was a beautiful child, and he was hidden by his mother for 3 months. That's the only context we're given here. Many of you might know this to be Moses. I just want to pause, a little side note real quick. As I was reading this, I believe the Bible is humorous. There's only one thing that tells us something about Moses in this scripture right here and why he was hidden. And it just says because he was a fine child or he was a beautiful child. Do you remember who wrote the book of Exodus? Moses. Moses needed to make a statement that he was a beautiful child. His mama said something about him, that he was a beautiful, fine child. So for the sake of time, I'm just going to cover some key points of Moses' life as we know Moses to be the deliverer of the Israelites that God is raising up. So many of you know the story. He was found by Pharaoh's daughter eventually. A boy who was supposed to be thrown into the Nile, a boy who was supposed to be killed, grows up in Pharaoh's house. But Moses, as he grows up, he knows he is Hebrew. And one day Moses is out and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And he goes over and he kills the Egyptian. And Pharaoh gets news of this and Moses flees to the wilderness of Midian. And for 40 years, Moses lives in the wilderness as a shepherd. Moses' story seems over. It seems like he's not going to be used by God, but God is actually preparing him in this time. One day while tending his sheep, Moses sees something strange. He sees a burning bush. We know this as the encounter of the burning bush, this bush consumed by fire. But from that bush, God calls Moses to return to Egypt. He catches Moses' attention through that burning bush, telling Moses to return to Egypt to deliver his people. Picking up in Exodus 3, verse 11, I told you we're going to be jumping around. I want you to see this. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and you shall be. This will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." We see Moses objects God again. Who am I to do this? What if they don't believe me? But God's response is once again powerful. He promises his presence. I will be with you. That is always God's answer when we don't know. He says, I will be with you. See, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Despite Moses' weakness, God equips him in the wilderness. In chapter 4, we see another interaction of Moses questioning God in his weakness. It says in verse 10, but Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue, unlike myself." Then the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? It is not I, the Lord. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." I just want to pause for a second and preach to you for a second. I believe this is a reminder for somebody today. Reminder that who gave you that mouth to proclaim the good news of Jesus? Who gave you that vision? Who gave you that dream of your life? Who gave you that calling? Who gave you that assignment? God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. See, in Exodus 2 through 4, we see God raises this deliverer, Moses. Moses is preserved in danger, he's prepared in obscurity, and then he's called by divine purpose. But God's plan of deliverance through Moses would not come without one of the greatest confrontations in all the Bible. Let's see if you guys are awake today. Anybody awake in church this morning? Anybody awake? You guys with me? Yeah? All right, let's see who paid attention in Sunday school when they were younger. Don't embarrass me right here. Are you ready? I need your participation. There's an old song that goes, I want you to fill in the blank. Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Let's go. Three of you know it. Three of you paid attention in Sunday school. Let's go. Here is where we get that song from, okay? Exodus 5 starts with this message that God sent Moses and his brother Aaron. Verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." We see Pharaoh's response here to Moses is he refuses to let Moses' people, the Israelites, go. But on top of refusing, Pharaoh makes things even worse. Pick up in verse 6, the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks. As in the past, let them go and gather straw for themselves." Verse 8, but the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on men, and they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. We see the suffering for the Israelites continues, it intensifies. And then this is the confrontation right here. We're finally getting to one of the biggest confrontations in all of scripture. Point three is the plagues. Somebody say the plagues, the plagues. See, the deliverance of God's people often requires confronting the very power that enslaves them. So God sends a series of plagues on Egypt. And many of you know these plagues. They consist of the water turned to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock disease, boils, hail, locusts, and darkness. These plagues, though, aren't just random disasters, okay? They demonstrate God's authority over Egypt's gods and Pharaoh himself. I'm going to say it again. These aren't just random disasters. They're divine. They confront and demonstrate God's authority over the gods of Egypt and Pharaoh himself. Just to give you some examples, three examples. The frogs confronted Heket. I might be butchering these words, okay? Bear with me. Heket, the goddess of birth. The gnats confronted Geb, the god of the earth. And the darkness confronted Ra, the sun god. Each plague confronting an Egyptian god. And so Exodus 9, we're jumping ahead. Before God sends the seventh plague of hail, this is what the Lord says to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 13, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go. There's that song again. That they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and they would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. We got to remember at this point in time, Egypt is the powerhouse of the world, right? They're the superpower of the world. And God is proclaiming something over Egypt and to the Israelites that no ruler, no empire, no people group can stand against me. I am alone God, and I will be proclaimed in all the earth. The plagues not only show us God's justice against oppression, God's power and supremacy over Egypt, but it also shows us his faithfulness to his covenant. This is why we had to start here this morning with Abraham. It shows us his faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This showed that the Israelites, that God was alive, he was active, he was moving on their behalf, and he was setting them free. He was in the process of setting them free. You might have realized, though, as I went through those plagues, there was one that was left out. The 10th plague, the final plague, the most devastating of them all, to be honest. Brutal. God tells Moses that every firstborn in the land of Egypt would die. But God provides a way for the Israelites once again. Before the Israelites could walk into freedom, there had to be a covering over their homes. I'll give you a second. Turn to Exodus 12 with me. Exodus 12, starting in verse 3. Exodus 12, starting in verse 3, it says this. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Somebody say without blemish. A male, a year old, you may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. Jump down to verse 12. Skip down to verse 12 with me. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. Excuse me. I am the Lord. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This leads me to point four. Somebody say point four, the Passover. The Passover, the night when the judgment of God passes through Egypt, the homes covered by the blood will be spared. We know this moment to be known as Passover. God passes over every home covered by the blood of the innocent lamb that was sacrificed. But this moment foreshadows something much greater. Something much greater that will happen centuries later by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I want to take a moment to show you some powerful symbolism here. If you're taking notes, this is beautiful symbolism. In verse 5, we see that the lamb was to be sacrificed. It must be without, it uses the word blemish, meaning it had to be a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice was needed. And in these same words, we see in 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 1 in the New Testament, in verse 18, it says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but verse 19, but the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. John 1, 29 also says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Israelites are not saved because they are perfect people. Rather, a perfect sacrifice was given on their behalf. Can I proclaim to you this morning, home church, that good people don't go to heaven. Saved people covered by the blood of Jesus go to heaven. Can I get a witness today? Good people do not go to heaven. Saved people covered by the innocent blood of Jesus, the perfect atoning sacrifice, go to heaven. The lamb wasn't random. It pointed to the Lamb of God, Jesus' sinless life. Only a perfect sacrifice could stand in the place of sinful people like you and I. Thank you, Jesus. The next thing I want you to see is it wasn't just enough to kill the lamb, but the lamb, the blood of the lamb had to be applied to the door. Somebody say applied. Applied. Hebrews 3:25 in the New Testament says, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Somebody say, by faith. Faith must be applied just as the blood was applied to the doorpost. The blood must be received and applied to our lives. Okay, then we have the judgment that passes over. When God saw the blood covering the houses, he would pass over the home. We're reminded, we see this in 1 Thessalonians 1, we're reminded that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. The lamb died so that the firstborn in the house didn't have to. The innocent Jesus died on your behalf of guilty sinners so you and I didn't have to. And then lastly, we see the deliverance. Somebody say the deliverance. The deliverance through the blood. Deliverance only comes through sacrifice. There was a price of deliverance. There is a price to be paid in order to be delivered. Jesus, as the Passover lamb, was sacrificed and protected Israel. Christ becomes the lamb whose sacrifice brings salvation and deliverance to us. Salvation, though, isn't just forgiveness. It's deliverance from the very thing that enslaves you. Sin, death, spiritual bondage. Passover wasn't just about avoiding death, but God leading his people into freedom out of Egypt. After this final plague, we see another turning point. After 400 years of oppression, Israel finally walks free. Pharaoh lets them go. But we know that this is not the end of the story. When God also delivers his people, he also leads them. Can anybody testify to that today, where God has delivered you, but he didn't just leave you where he left you? He continues to lead you day by day. It's beautiful. It's the process of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. If he just left you, you would not become more like him. When God delivers his people, he also leads them. In Exodus 13 and 14, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to paraphrase for a moment. The Israelites leave, and it says God leads them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And while they're on their way, Pharaoh changes his mind again. Pharaoh brings his army together and pursues the Israelites. As the Israelites are pursuing freedom, as they're walking in freedom, Pharaoh gathers his army and pursues the Israelites once again to enslave them. The Israelites come to a point where the Red Sea is in front of them that they can't get through, and the Egyptian army is behind them. They're enclosing on them. And if you would turn with me to Exodus 14, this is where we're going to pick up. Exodus 14, starting in verse 10. We're going to see this scene right here unfold. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? It is not this, that what we had said in Egypt, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to his people, do not miss this part. Verse 13, it's profound. Moses said to his people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." This leads me to my last point today, point five. Somebody say the parting. We started at the plight, and we're at the parting. Moses responds with one of the most powerful declarations in all of Scripture, and I'm going to read it again. "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord in which he will work for you today." Following this declaration, God tells Moses to raise his staff over the Red Sea, to split the sea. As again, the enemy is behind them and closing on them, God tells Moses to raise his staff and split the sea so that the Israelites could go through on dry ground. And as they walk through on dry ground, the Egyptians still continue to pursue them. They follow after them. Picking up in verse 26, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots and upon the horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and of all the host of Pharaoh and had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right side and on their left." We're going to come back to that. Verse 30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord." Just want to pause for a sec. Fear, meaning they were in awe of who God was. Might not be the fear you're thinking. When the Bible says the people feared the Lord, it's talking about in awe, the reverence unto God. The people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The Israelites are trapped. The sea in front of them, the army behind, the Egyptian army behind. And where there seemed to be no way, God makes a way once again. The same sea, I want you to see this. I want you to see this imagery. The same sea that became salvation for Israel became judgment for Egypt. I'm going to say it again. The same sea that became salvation for Israel became judgment for Egypt. The God who saw their plight was the God who made the parting. But this is more than just an escape. There's more beautiful imagery here. We actually see the imagery of a new birth. We see the imagery of the cross of Calvary, what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. See, the Red Sea wasn't just a way out. It was a womb, a new birth. When the Israelites entered the divided sea, they are surrounded, it says, by walls of water on both sides. If you can imagine this, this is like passing through the interior of a womb, enclosed, vulnerable, entering the door of transformation and passage through the sea becomes the moment of labor and delivery when they come out on the other side. It's beautiful. They come out and they are no longer slaves. They come out on the other side of the sea and they're no longer slaves, but free people once and for all. This also might sound familiar because it's imagery of baptism, of what we know as baptism. In baptism, it signifies a person dying to their old way of life and being renewed, born again into a new life with Christ. And likewise, the Israelites pass through the water, leaving behind slavery, the old life, and entering into freedom and their covenant identity on the other side. God didn't just part the waters, he parted your past from your future. Anybody grateful for that this morning? I remember where God saved me, but not only when he saved me and what he saved me from, but also I want to remind you, remember today what God saved you to. Not just what he saved you from. Remember what God saved you to this morning. The future he has given you with him. In closing today, I want to show you the parallels between the New Testament and the Old Testament. As we've been reading in Exodus, the Old Testament, Genesis and Exodus, there is so many connections to the New Testament. There's connections in general. It's beautiful throughout all of Scripture. Scripture is connected in so many ways. But I want to show you the parallels between the New and the Old Testament, the story of Exodus and life with Jesus. See, in the Old Testament, we see the blood of the lamb that covers the people, that covers the doors so that God would pass over. And we see that the same thing in the New Testament, the same imagery that in the New Testament, the blood of Jesus that marks a believer, a new believer's life with him. The blood of Jesus is what saves, just as the blood of the lamb is what saved them, the Passover. Is what covered them. They were covered by the blood of Jesus. In the Old Testament, we see the water separates them, separates the Israelites, the Egyptians. And in the New Testament, the waters of baptism mark new life, just as I mentioned. And lastly, here's the last parallel that we see, is in the story, the enemy is defeated. It's defeated. God didn't just let the Egyptians be, the Egyptian army was defeated. It said they saw them along the seashore dead. I wonder today if there is anybody at home church that is grateful that sin has been defeated by the blood of Jesus. God still made a way to be with his people. The same freedom that he gave his people, delivering them out of Egypt, out of their enslavement, out of slavery, is on offer for you today as well. And so there's an invitation on offer for you today. Many of you today are living in modern Egypt. For just being really honest, can we just examine our lives right now? Many of us are living in modern Egypt. Addictions you cannot break. Shame you cannot shake. Patterns pass through generations of your family. Anger, bitterness, brokenness. Some of you have lived in spiritual bondage just like the Israelites for over 400 years. You've lived in spiritual bondage for so long, you've become numb to it and it has become part of your identity. But can I just tell you one of the greatest miracles, and I can testify to this, one of the greatest miracles is simply this: God fighting for his people as they walk forward in faith. Maybe that's what you need to hear today. God is fighting your battle that you were never meant to fight, and all he's telling you to do is you need to take a step of faith into freedom. Would you walk forward by faith? He didn't tell Moses to wait for a certain time to raise a staff. He told Moses, raise your staff, walk through the waters. Will you take a step of faith today?
Thanks for listening to today's episode. If there's anything that we can do to serve you or come alongside of you in your journey, please reach out. You can reach us at hello@myhomechurch.cc.